Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. We're going to look at about, the first half or so of the chapter. The title of our message, The King is Coming. How many of you, right after getting saved, after getting your first Bible, and if you got saved here, that first Bible would have been a New Testament, got all excited, gathered your family together or your friends or whoever and said, hey, let's read the Bible together. And you open it up and you read the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. And you're like, oh my gosh, what's this all about? How strange it seems at first that God would take this oh so important message and he would begin it with a genealogy. Now let's face it, even hearing your family's history or my family's history, if it's just a list of names, is about as boring as it gets. And these are names, for the most part, we can't even pronounce. So why did he pick the genealogy? Why would he start with such a thing? Well, I think a lot of people are confused by this, so we want to at least deal with that issue. He is presenting not just a genealogy, but he is presenting the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, don't imagine for a moment that Jesus Christ is Jesus' first and last or first and middle name. No, Jesus is his name. It comes from the word Joshua, which was a very common name in that day. And if you take it back to its root, it's Yahshua. And in Jesus' day, there would be Joshuas or Yahshuas all over town. And so this Joshua, this Yahshua, has got to be separated out, as it were. He wants to make sure that we know this Jesus is different from the other Joshuas or Yahshuas of the community. So he tells us he's not just Jesus, he is Christ. It's an official term. It means the Messiah, the Savior, the Anointed One. Now, for a Gentile audience, it might not have meant anything. But to the Jewish audience that Matthew was originally written to, they were looking forward to the coming of Messiah, the Christ, the Savior. So he says, hey, this is the guy, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, if you just started studying the Bible again, that can be kind of exciting. You think, wow, his family was dysfunctional too. Two dads, David and Abraham. Until you learn a little bit about the Bible and find out, well, this word son really just means descendant of. And David and Abraham lived in entirely different periods of history. But why does he choose to tell us this? It has to be significant. It has to be important. One other quick thing, and it's sort of a side note. Over the years, I've observed, and no doubt you've made the same observation, that you never hear anybody, when they're angry or frustrated, saying, Buddha Christ, or Muhammad Christ, or Krishna Christ. Now, we're told not to take the Lord's name in vain, of course, but I do hear a lot of people saying Jesus Christ, and they don't say it in the way we're reading. No, they're using it in vain, in hostility. But why isn't it Buddha Christ or Krishna Christ or Muhammad Christ? Because there was nothing to ever suggest, prophetically or otherwise, that they could have been the Christ. And that's really the point of this genealogy. It is prophetic proof of who Jesus is. Jesus warns us later in his teaching of Matthew 24, there would be many false Christs and many false prophets. So how can we know that we've connected with the true and living Christ, the real Savior, an actual Messiah? Well, there are over 300 specific detailed prophecies related to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And Peter Stoner, in his book, Science Speaks, gave us this illustration that is so important. The potential or the possibility that just eight of those 300 plus prophecies could have been fulfilled by chance? Well, it's 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, I don't know, it's hard for me to picture big numbers, you know. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. He came up with an illustration to tell us how big of a number that is. If you were to take the state of Texas, large state, you're aware, and you fill that thing 2 feet high with silver dollars, and you marked just one silver dollar, and you blindfolded a Texan, my friend Don Stewart, who I first heard this illustration, said, well, ordinarily you don't need to blindfold a Texan, but in this case you do. And he wanders through the state, and at some point he reaches down and he picks up one of those silver dollars. He says, that's the same potential, that's the same possibility, that's the same statistical probability that just 8 of these prophecies could be fulfilled by chance. And so what we really have in the genealogy is a series of prophecies. He is telling us that the Messiah, the Savior, the real deal, he would be the descendant of King David, and he would be the descendant of, a son of, Abraham. Now, it's interesting to note, and many of you who are students of Scripture will have this down. What was David's son most known for? Solomon. He was a king, right? You know that. But what about Abraham's son? What was the notable incident in his life? It's in Genesis 22 for a hint. Anybody got it? He was a sacrifice. That's right. Some up here. You see, he is giving us a prophetic picture from the very beginning that becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. So the genealogy of Jesus, his mission, the Christ, we'll look at the rest of the chapter next time. And in verse 21, it says, he will save his people from their sins. That will be the heart and the core of our next study. But that's what it means to be the Christ, to be the Messiah, to be the Savior. You have to be able to save people from their sins. And no one but Jesus ever claimed to be able to do such a thing. And certainly no one but Jesus ever came to do such a thing. Well, when he calls him the son of David, it takes us back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And you don't have to go there, but David had been walking with the Lord for some time. He'd had some wonderful victories and some serious, well, setbacks. But at this particular point, he had decided that it didn't seem right for him to live in this gorgeous palace while God was still dwelling in a tent in the tabernacle. And so he tells Nathan the prophet, he says, I'm going to build God a house. I'm going to build him a nice temple made out of cedar. And Nathan says, that sounds great, David. And then Nathan goes, and that night, while he's sleeping, the Lord awakes him and says, listen, that's not going to work out. I want you to go back and tell David, no. And then God makes this amazing prophecy. He says, I'm going to build you a house. And he says, I'm going to give you a son. And he is going to have a kingdom that will never end. He is going to sit on a throne forever. Now, here's the deal. There's a principle in Scripture, prophetic Scripture especially, of the near and far, or the local and universal fulfillment, excuse me. And so what happens is David, of course, has a son, Solomon. And if you're familiar with the story, Solomon does build the first temple. But God talked about a throne that would never end. Solomon came and went. He talked about a kingdom that would be established, and that kingdom would rule and reign forever. That kingdom, Solomon's, came and went. There's the greater fulfillment, the universal fulfillment, and that's really given to us in the person of Jesus. That's why Jesus is here identified with King David. You see, God said, I'm going to build a temple. And here's the wonderful teaching that we get in the New Testament. The Bible says, even though God dwelt in a tabernacle in the Old Testament and then in a temple, he now indwells the hearts and lives of every born-again Christian. It's going to be a strange day if I continue to mispronounce words like Christian even. And so you'd think a pastor could get that one right. But in any case, God indwells each and every one of us. He has taken up permanent residence in you, and he's taken up permanent residence in me. So much so that we're told that we, individually. And then, of course, in another dynamic entirely, we corporately are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God indwells me and he indwells you if, in fact, you're born again. And in a special way, he inhabits the praises of his people. He reveals himself as we worship him in wonderful and profound ways. Well, in any case, God says, I will. And whenever God says, I will, God does. And he tells David through Nathan, I'm going to make you and give you a kingdom and a throne that will last forever. Now, Isaiah chapter 9, and if you want, you can turn over to this one. It's back in your Old Testament. If you're new to the study of Scripture, or you don't have an Old Testament, then you'll want to just listen in. But a very familiar Christmas passage, but I want you to see the context of it, because David is promised a son who will be a king, who will establish a kingdom, who will be on the throne forever. And we read, and the emphasis is usually on the child portion here, unto us a child is born, and this is Isaiah 9:6, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now listen to this. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. And so what he's telling us is that this Messiah, this Savior, this Redeemer, he will be a king. And I want to just give you a few of the references in Scripture. If you're a note taker, you can jot these down. We're not going to go to them or actually spend any time going through them. I just want you to hear them. In Psalm 45, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And in Psalm 22, there's a question. Who is this King of glory? The answer, the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, calls Jesus the King of the Jews. We also find a question in Matthew 27:11. Are you the King of the Jews? And then we find nailed to his cross, Jesus, the King of the Jews. Isaiah 44:6 calls Jesus the King of Israel. That's repeated for us in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 49. Psalm 47:7 calls Jesus the King of the whole earth. And I want you to see this progression. See, first he's just this mighty king, the King of glory. And then there's this revelation. He's the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of the earth. In Isaiah 43:15, it gets even better because he's there called your king. And it's wonderful to know that Jesus is the King. He is the King of the Jews, the King of Israel, that he's the King of all the earth. But the question becomes, are you submitted to him? Do you recognize him? Have you bowed the knee to him? He is then your King. Matthew 21:5 and John 12:15 bear that out as well. Psalm 74:12 becomes even more personal because he calls God our Lord, our Savior Jesus, my King. So your King, that's one thing. My King, well, that's another thing. Isaiah 33:22 calls him our King. Our King. Revelation 15 says he is the King of all the saints. Zechariah 9:9 reveals him as the lowly or the humble coming king. Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and humble, riding on the foal of an ass. Zechariah 9:9. 1 Timothy 6:15 reveals him as the King of kings. There's an interesting contrast. One, the lowly coming king. The other, the King of kings, Lord of lords, the one who will rule and reign forever and ever. How can he be both? He came the first time as a suffering servant. He comes the second time as a ruling sovereign. Jeremiah 10:10, and this is the last one I have for you. He is called the Everlasting King, the true and living God. So when we read the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, we are reading about the Messiah who would be in the line of David, who would inherit the promises to David and fulfill the prophecies given concerning the son of David, the Messiah, the king. He's also called the son of Abraham. And if you're familiar with Abraham's story, and I know many of you are, perhaps some of you aren't, in Genesis 12, God appears to Abraham, and you need to know, before God gets a hold of Abraham, he was just like anyone else. God didn't look around and say, man, there's a super saint. I think I'll do something with him and in him and through him. Abraham was just like anyone else. And that's really true for each and every one of us. If God's done wonderful things through your life, you need to remember that if God weren't working in and through you, you'd be just like anyone else. Even those people that you look at and think, man, what a mess their lives are, and look how they've messed them up. It's important to see, it's essential we see, that it was the grace of God that caused him to call Abraham, that caused him to call David, that caused him to call you and caused him to call me. Well, Abraham, we know, is the father of the faithful. And when God appears to Abraham, he says, listen, I'm going to do some things for you and in you and through you. And it was all an unconditional covenant. He says, I will make you a great name. And certainly Abraham has that today. Three of the major world religions trace themselves back to Abraham. But he says, I'm going to make you a great name. I'm going to make of you a great nation. Now, that nation becomes exceedingly important to our story as it continues. And then he says, I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. But all of that isn't the most important thing that God has to say to Abraham. He says, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In you. And he's really talking about in his seed, through his descendants. How is all the world blessed because Abraham was faithful? No. If you read the story carefully, you'll find that after God promises Abraham a son at about age 75, Abraham waits a decade. You ever had a promise from God and you're sure that it's for you and you're like, I know God's going to do this. And then a year goes by and two and five and 10 and you're like, well, let's see. I wonder, maybe he wants me to do something. And that's what Abraham began to think. Maybe he didn't mean it literally. Maybe it's not going to be me and Sarah. Maybe I need to take this whole matter into my own hands. And I would encourage you to read that story carefully. Begin at Genesis 12, read through 15, keep going through the next few chapters. And what you see is that Abraham begins as this man of great faith. He believed God and God accounted it to him for righteousness. And then after a while, that faith falters. And instead of waiting on the Lord, he takes things into his own hands. Well, about 24 years after the original initial promise, God appears to Abraham and says, guess what? And Abraham's like, hey, let Ishmael live before you. And he goes, no, I've got great news. You're going to have a kid. And he's like, yeah, right. And it's not just that, you and Sarah. And when Abraham hears it, he laughs. And when Sarah hears it, she laughs. You know what they call the kid? Laughter. That's what Isaac means. Said, I want you every time you call his name, I want you not for guilt's sake, but for the amazement of a miraculous birth. I want you to call him laughter. I want you to remember how you laughed because it seemed so incredible. And then you laughed for joy because it came to pass. At 100 years old, and I don't know, 100-year-old guy having a kid maybe doesn't seem that weird, but 90-year-old wife, see, that seems like you're kind of getting up there. I'm not saying 90's old for gals. I'm just saying for childbearing, perhaps. I'll never forget, not that long ago, we were with our pastor, Chuck Smith, and his wife, Kay, and they have, her son had become a grandfather. And she said, it's not that weird being a great grandmother, but it feels very weird to be the mom of a grandfather. And it's all the same thing, but it feels different, she said. And so in any case, 90-year-old gal, 100-year-old guy, they have a kid. They name him Isaac. And I want you to see something here. The son of David, the son of Abraham, Abraham begot Isaac. Now, it doesn't sound that exciting when you read it in Matthew. But when you read it back in Genesis, it's incredibly exciting. Why? Because it was the fulfillment of a promise of God. In your son Isaac, all these things will come to pass. I will bless those who bless you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. See, Isaac was going to be the one. And he was born miraculously. It's sort of a picture of coming attractions, greater and more wonderful attractions. But you got to see it. Abraham's faith first, then his failure, and then in chapter 21, the fulfillment. Why? Because God is faithful even when we're faithless. God is faithful even when we falter. And we've got to know that. Not so that we can say, well, maybe it won't matter what I do. No, it matters. Why? Sin always has consequence. And I tell you, as a professional, not pastor, sinner, as a professional sinner, because I have mastered it over the years, sin always causes pain and suffering, not just in my life personally, but in the lives of those I care the most about, those people most closely connected to me. My sin has greatly hurt other people. And listen, I share that with you only to make this point. Your sin does the same thing. And the bottom line is, Abraham suffered and others have suffered because of his unbelief. Nevertheless, God calls him the father of the faithful and the father of those who walk by faith. So Abraham begot Isaac, the child of promise, the miraculous birth. And then Isaac begat Jacob. Now, this becomes important, and that's there. Isaac begot Jacob. There's not much of a story there. It's just sort of, hey, that's what happens next. But it's important to note that it was prophesied in the book of Numbers and in other places, but Numbers 24:17 specifically, and I guess I should read that one to you, because since this becomes so important as we trace through, Numbers 24:17 says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy the sons of tumult. Now, there are many other prophecies that tie Jesus to Jacob, but Jacob becomes a fascinating study for us for a variety of reasons, not the least of them being, he was a man that really didn't trust God. I mean, Abraham trusted him, but had a faltering of his faith. Isaac, well, he had some real miraculous experiences with God as well. But Isaac produces this son, Jacob, who totally tries to take by force that which God would give him by grace. And his life story becomes an object lesson to us to just trust in the Lord, to rest in the Lord, to not try to make it happen, just let it happen. There are times God says move and we must. And there's times God says wait and we must. But he's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. He's the child and descendant of Isaac. He's the descendant of Jacob, who, by the way, becomes Israel. God changes his name. He is the father of the 12 tribes. Jacob begot Judah. Now, if you read through Genesis, the focus is on four men: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. But when you get to the New Testament, it's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. Why? You see, back in Genesis, 11 chapters dedicated to the life of Joseph. He, perhaps more than anyone else in Scripture, is like Jesus. And there are over 100 ways. I encourage you to go back, read his story, and just look for ways that his life parallels the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus. There are at least 100 clear ones. But when we get to the New Testament, he doesn't here even mention in the genealogy Joseph. Why? Because it was through Judah that the Messiah would come. Jesus is called, and many of you are familiar, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So the genealogies become significant to us because they are part of the proof. They're a part of those eight And there are dozens more. We'll consider some next time, of course. Those prophecies that prove that Jesus, beyond any statistical probability that this could happen by chance or, hey, he fulfilled each and every one of these. Now, some have suggested that Jesus quite kind of made things happen to make it appear as if he were fulfilling prophecy. Here's some things that are absolutely beyond your control. You have no control over who your ancestors are. You have no way to say, well, let's see, I'll be a descendant of David. I'll be a descendant of Abraham. I'll be a descendant of Isaac, of Jacob, of Judah. Unless, of course, you're God. Then you can say, well, I'll be a descendant of whoever I want. And you can, in fact, then pull that off. We did some, or tried to do some study of our ancestry at one point. My family's a little more confusing than Pam's. We actually got a Bible at one point that was traced well back, a couple hundred plus years for Pam. And it turns out that she had all kinds of amazing people in her ancestry and in her lineage. She has a president, Hayes. She's a descendant of him. She has a poet, Longfellow. She's a descendant of his, for real. She had a pastor, of all things. You know, we met a little hippie couple hanging out, you know, far from Christ, no idea that we would ever walk with him or serve him. But she had a pastor, a guy named William Brewster, who happened to come over on the Mayflower. Now, Pam had nothing to do with any of that. Just so happens that that's who she's descended from. I have a little bit more of a problem tracing my ancestry because my mom never really knew her dad, and my dad never knew his dad. I'm sure there's someone out there that could do the legwork and find out, but what I do know for sure is that my ancestors came from the Deep South, and what that means, if you go back historically, is that probably not, you know, presidents and probably not poets and not preachers, most likely prisoners. Why? It's true. They emptied out the prisons and they sent them to the Deep South from England and other places. And then they sent the rest to Australia. So if you're like, hey, I'm Australian, I'm really something. Hey, you're just like me, descendants of prisoners. But I had nothing to do with that either. It just happens to be that's the way it is. But you see, Jesus had a choice. He made the decision from the very beginning whose line he would be in and how that would work out. Well, that brings me to just our last couple of points. Four of the five women who were listed here in the genealogy of Jesus, they're actually listed by the time you get down to verse 6. And I didn't read it all. I guess I should at least give you a little more. Judah begat Perez and Zerah by Tamar. She's the first of the four. She, by the way, she's kind of an interesting study because she was married to one of Judah's sons. And long before there was a law that said if gal has a husband and the husband dies, then the brother should raise up a seed to her, marry her, and produce offspring. Long before that was codified in the Mosaic law, and we just studied the book of Ruth and saw the importance of it, it was already a principle. I mean, God was already dealing that way. And so what happens is that it doesn't work out. Judah doesn't want to give his son to her, He actually has this young son, and he says, well, just hang out, and when he's old enough, I'll give him, but he never does. And so she goes, and hearing he's coming through town, she covers herself and puts on the garments of a prostitute and then makes this deal with him. And it's its own fascinating and bizarre and kind of horrible study, but it's there in Scripture. There's no approving it or applauding it. It just happens to be in Jesus' genealogy. So this gal, because she had been deceived and cheated, she gets her father-in-law to have sex with her, produces an offspring. He finds out she's pregnant, by the way, and he's like, have her stoned, have her killed. And she's like, hey, well, whoever, you know, owns this stuff that she had taken in trust, whoever's stuff this is, he's the dad. And he realizes, oh, she's more righteous than I. And so I bring that up only to say, maybe you're not a blue blood, maybe you're you don't trace back to presidents and you know, poets and preachers. Maybe you, like me, come from a long line of car salesmen and other nefarious occupations. But But the bottom line is, he picks the very first woman mentioned. And it's odd that women would be mentioned in a genealogy of that day. He picks Tamar. And then the next woman that comes up in the story is down in verse 5. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Some of you will remember her. She's there in the book of Joshua. She was a prostitute for real. She didn't pretend to be one. She was one. She was there living in Jericho and she was spared. And then it turns out that Boaz is the son of Solomon and Rahab. Boaz begat Obed by Ruth. We just studied her story. She was a Moabitess, a part of a cursed generation. And then Jesse begat David, verse 6, the king. David the king begat Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. He doesn't even mention Bathsheba's name. But again, it was an adulterous relationship. Now, why do I even bring that up? I bring it up to say that Jesus could have chosen and did in fact choose who he would be a descendant of. And he chose not to be a descendant of just the high and mighty and the wonderful and the, well, there weren't any perfect. Not many noble, not many mighty, not many wise are called. Not necessarily in that order. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Not many wise or mighty or noble are called. Thank God he doesn't say not any. And it may be that you are noble and wise and mighty and you've come to Christ. Then you should really thank him for that. But for most of us, we know that's not us and we didn't come from that. But Jesus chose to identify with those who he came to save. And you need to know that he came to save lost sinners. And when we recognize our sinful state, hey, he's in a position to change all of that. Well, that brings us to one last mention. Skip ahead with me down there to verse 16, and we have to conclude with this. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. The husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. We'll talk more about the reality of the virgin birth next time, but get this. Mary, the fifth woman in this genealogy mentioned, and Mary was pure. God had chosen somebody who was a virgin to bear his son miraculously. But you know, Mary had to bear the accusations of those who weren't going to buy the virgin birth story, and we'll talk more about that next time. And so here in the genealogy, and I hope that if nothing else, this encourages you to go back and familiarize yourself with the Old Testament, because I guarantee you there's so much more for us if we familiarize ourselves with these people and their lives and their stories. It's not just names. It's not begot, begot, begot. Hey, listen, it's the life story of people loved by God, chosen by God, and radically used by God. One last point, and we conclude with this for today. It's interesting to note that Jesus, while he comes from a line of rather notorious or nefarious sinners, and if you read the story, that's really, well, let's face it, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Even the best among us are sinners. But when Jesus talks to Nicodemus, a very religious, a very spiritual man, a Jew, by the way, a descendant of the tribes of Israel, he says, Nick, you must be born again. That's so important, because some people hearing this will think, well, yeah, I know that sinners need to be forgiven, and especially bad sinners, immoral sinners, idolatrous sinners, or, you know, evil, lying sinners. Oh, they need to be, yeah. But here's the real deal. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Jesus could look at the heart of Nicodemus that others would have said, hey, he's a righteous man. And Jesus says, Nick, you must be born again. That means the religious man, the religious woman, the righteous person outwardly is still a sinner inwardly and still needs to be forgiven those sins. The one who's more obvious in their sin, hey, they need forgiveness as well. And the Bible says it like this. Some men's sins go before them. Others follow after them. What he means by that is some sins are so obvious. You know, you see a guy just stumbling drunk. You know, he's stammering and he's struggling to walk. And you're like, man, this guy needs help. But you see someone else all dressed up and proper and driving a nice car, and they seem so together. They need help too. And Jesus is our only Messiah, our only Savior. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So today, that brings us to the cross. Jesus was born to die. It was the mission for which he came. And I was thinking about, you know, these 400 years of silence between the close of the Old Testament and this declaration that this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And I was thinking about the 30 years of preparation for a 3-year ministry, the ministry of our Lord and Savior as he walked this planet. And I was thinking how much God accomplished in such a short amount of time. Why? Because Jesus was absolutely committed to the Father and to his will. I do always those things that please him. Not my will, but yours be done. And today I'd say, if you are a believer, then you want to say the same. Lord, I commit myself afresh. My will, my life, my potential, I place it in your hands. I see the goodness. I see the mercy. I thank you for the grace. And if you're a sinner who's never asked Jesus to come into your life to forgive your sins, we're going to bow our heads and give you that opportunity as well. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for every heart here today. And we know that you're present and you're working in each and every one. And Lord, we know that these genealogies, they could be the most boring or the most wonderful, radical studies that we could ever take on. And Lord, I thank you for just getting us into your word, even this little bit. And I pray, Lord, that you'd continue to work in each and every heart. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, and I don't care if you've been in church all your life or this is the first time you've ever been in church, you need Jesus just as much as anyone else. It doesn't matter if you've come from an immoral background or an idolatrous background or if you've been a good person compared to other people, you're still a sinner in need of forgiveness, in need of redemption. And Jesus came to die for your sins and for mine. What it means that he's the Christ, it means he's the Savior. And how does he save? He died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried, he rose the third day according to the Scripture. And he offers you forgiveness and pardon of sin, redemption today. But you have to take advantage of that offer. If you'd say, Sam, pray for me right now. I want to give my life to the Lord Jesus. I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I pray with you. Here's God's promise. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away. All things become new. Every sin you've committed, cleansed, forgiven, forgotten. Listen, not only will there be no other offers, this is the only one that's real. Jesus warned there would be many false Christs. They present a false gospel, a false hope. They produce false Christians. But this gospel, Jesus, died for your sins. This Jesus, this Christ, the true and living Christ, the true Jesus, the King, he can give you forgiveness today. Anyone at all who'd say, Sam, pray with me right now. I'm ready. Let's do it. Let's get it done. Don't go another moment without Jesus. Without his forgiveness, let him transform you. Anyone at all? God bless you. I see your hand there in the middle. Anybody else want to join this brother and say, yes, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Anybody else? Just another moment. Lord, we know you're tugging at hearts. That you've brought us, your children, together to build us up and strengthen us in our faith, encourage us in our walk. And as you do, Lord, you're challenging those in need of your forgiveness. And you're telling them, hey, I love you and I want to change and use and bless you. As surely as you chose Abraham and made such promises, we know they're good today. You who raise your hand and any others who'd pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, choosing me, and sending Jesus to die for me. I believe he died for my sins, was buried and rose again. Come into my life, cleanse me, forgive me, renew me, transform me. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's welcome this brother and any others to the family.